All right, so Travis started us on Revelation chapter 7 a couple weeks ago, and he recorded that message, and I was able to listen to that on YouTube. Tim put it up on YouTube, and we're going to take things out of order a little bit today. So I'm going to record this. We're going to be in Revelation 8, and then next week Travis is going to come back and finish up Revelation chapter 7. And really, if you look at Revelation chapter 7 in relation to what we're going to study tonight, it's probably best to go and study or finish, have that lessons finished. But our schedule's lined up and just the way in vacation Bible school and summer camp and all these things. And so this is just how it's going to be. And so we're going to take things out of order tonight a little bit. And we're going to go over Revelation 8, and then Travis is going to come back next week and go over the last parts of Revelation chapter 7. So as we start, I just want to say that I acknowledge that Revelation is a difficult book. I acknowledge that it is a hard book to understand, and that really it's a fearful book for many people. I've talked to many people that tell me that they are just flat out afraid of Revelation, that they don't understand it, they don't know how to perceive it, they don't know what to take out of it. And so really what happens is they just avoid it. And if you were here or you remember back to a couple weeks ago when Travis talked, the number one book that is requested by congregants to study is the book of Revelation. So I don't know if Pew Research or the SBC or somebody did a poll on this, and they found that the number one requested book to study is the book of Revelation. Interestingly enough, the number one least favorite book for pastors to study or preach from is the book of Revelation. And I think I've been thinking a lot about that. And I think one of the reasons is there is a dichotomy of eschatological belief that goes into the book of Revelation. So much so to the point where I think it draws people, it brings division. It draws people away from one another. And so, when you go through Revelation and you talk to people, there's obviously people that have certain beliefs in Revelation, right? In what they think is going to happen based upon their understanding of the scripture or what they were taught from another pastor, whatever the case may be. And I think that adds to this division of Revelation. And so tonight, I understand that some of that stuff may come up. I think many of you know my stance on Revelation and my eschatology. And that's something we can go through together. That's perfectly fine. But the focus of tonight's lesson is Revelation chapter 8 and the silence of heaven. But before we get to that, how did we get to where we're at today? Well, this is not necessarily a study that we're doing on the book of Revelation. In other words, we're not doing a verse-by-verse study like we do on Sunday mornings or in church or whatever the case may be. This is more a study in the book of Revelation about the voices that are heard. And so many, many times in the book of Revelation, if you look, it said a voice said this or a voice said that. And so we have formed, Travis gave us a lesson plan here, which has got many, many lessons here broken down. And we've come to the point of we're talking about the voice of, the lack of a voice or the lack of any noise in heaven, which I think is important to study. There's an emphasis there. But if you look back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 in verses 9 through 20, you see Jesus's voice. And he starts this book off. He starts off by saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And I think Christ, what he's doing is here, he's stating his foundation of authority for the judgment that is forthcoming. And that's important because what is revealed to John throughout this book, much like when Christ went into the wilderness, he was tempted by the devil, right? And the devil wanted him to sin. The devil wanted him to go and do these things because if he did, then he couldn't go to the cross. He couldn't be the propitiation for our sins. And so I think that when you look at the Gospels, when you look at that, there's a reason that happened in the beginning. And that sets the credentials, that sets the stage or the foundational emphasis for what Jesus is then going to go do. He gets baptized, he goes out and fulfills his ministry. And we've talked a little bit about this on Sunday mornings of when did Jesus' ministry start. There's a little bit of a debate there, but I think that it was important. And I think it was not an accident that Jesus was tempted in the beginning of his ministry to set that foundational belief of who he was. That set the stage. There was no, we can read that and see that now. We understand that. Well, it's in a similar fashion here in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Jesus states very plainly, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is establishing his authority for the judgment that is to come. So it's very clear. So if you look at that from that standpoint, I think that's an important tidbit to pull out of there. Next, we looked at the voices of the living creatures. And I might miss a lesson or two here, but I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit. But the voices of the living creatures, and that's in Revelation 4, verses 7 and 8. And the throne room of heaven is described here, and it has a huge emphasis of worship established in this chapter. The four living creatures never rest day or night, repeating over and over, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And notice that statement, who is to come. That's important for us to understand because it shows us first that there is going to be a second coming. We know that there is, Christ is going to come back. The angels, the elders, the living creatures are proclaiming this fact. And so that's important for us to understand, but it also becomes important as we dive into our study tonight. And you begin to see this crescendo of worship in heaven. There's lightning, there's thundering, and there's noises in heaven as the day of the Lord approaches. And this worship is again put on display with 24 elders in Revelation 4, verses 9 through 11. Where they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. I noticed this as I study the Bible, that there's this emphasis where oftentimes when the gospel's preached or some sort of message is being proclaimed, that they routinely will go back to the fact that God is the creator. And isn't it interesting in our world today that we just completely eliminate, we're drawing away from that seemingly by the day, aren't we? I mean, the world just finds every opportunity to get away from the fact that we were created. And that's because if we're created, then we're accountable. And we don't want to be accountable to anybody, do we, as humans? And so there, when I teach the youth, I tell them over and over and over, there is a humongous emphasis of salvation through submission, through humiliation here. And we have to humble ourselves before Christ. I believe that. And if we struggle with pride in our lives, he is going to find that. And that is going to come to the surface in our lives. Period. End of story. And so when we see these things, we these little interesting notes here. For you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor. For you, that's God, that's Christ, created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. This is acknowledging. This is a humble statement, isn't it? The elders are acknowledging that we're not worthy. We're not. We didn't do any of this. We can't take credit for any of this. That's the way that we should live our lives. We need to recognize these things. Another thing I wanted to point out is that word Lord used in verse 11 is kurios in Greek. And it means he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which has power of the deciding thing, master, lord, possessor, and disposer of a thing, the owner of one who has control of the person, the master of a state. This is the title given to the Messiah, God. And again, think about the authority in the terms of judgment. We're in the book of Revelation, and this book is largely based on the judgment that is coming. The judgment that was promised in the Old Testament, it was promised in the New Testament that's coming. And now we're seeing here that the beings in heaven, the angels, the creatures, all these things, the elders, they are establishing the fact that Christ has the authority. He is the authoritative figure here. And we see that. That's important to understand as we go through this lesson, this entire lesson here, as we go through the book of Revelation. And then in Revelation chapter 5, we see Jesus sitting on his throne and holding in his right hand a scroll that has seven seals on it. And the strong angel proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now, we talked a little bit about this. Maybe we didn't. Archie and I definitely talked about this. But what is the scroll? The Bible doesn't really tell us what the scroll is. Well, I'm not sure it's the scripture. Because later on, John eats the book, and it makes his stomach upset. I think that's the scriptures here. Is it possible that the scroll is the Lamb's Book of Life? Is it possible that this is the very document that has the names of those elect and those divine set apart people in it. Because over and over and over, as you go through the book of Revelation, you're seeing this emphasis pointed to this scroll. And interestingly enough, you go through the seals, and there's seven seals, and we're going to start with the seventh seal tonight. But as all these seals have been opened and revealed here, not a whole bunch of bad stuff has really started to happen yet. It's not until after that book is open then things start to unfold. So I just want to stimulate here. I want you to think about this as you study Revelation. What are these things? What are the meaning of things? These are what causes this division. These are the things that cause people to be confused and go down rabbit holes. But interesting, I mean, think of it in terms of there's an important emphasis placed on this scroll, correct?
If that scroll tasted sweet and then turned sour in his stomach, you said possibly the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. How about this? Is it a recording of everything, single word that you've ever said in your life? Because God says that at the end that we'll be accountable for everything that we've said.
Could be.
Good or bad?
Could be.
There's a lot of things that I've done and said that turned my stomach.
Well, and I don't think the scroll in that book that John eats, what is it, 14, Revelation 14? Somewhere in there. I don't think those are the same things. I think the scroll is something separate. I think what John eats in Revelation 14 is the word. I think it's the Bible.
Yeah, because God's
and it's sweet. It sounds good. But then when the truth and the reality of what it is, conviction sets in.
That's right, the judgment.
And yeah, right. I think that's more an emphasis of that.
And the judgment.
I don't know. And here's the thing about Revelation. I was listening to a sermon by Vodi Bakum, and he made this point. Why would we turn away from the book of Revelation if we don't understand things? This is a book that we should read.
And so
when we think about Revelation, don't go through and go, well, I don't understand, so I'm done. I'm out. I'm going to go back to Philippians because I can get Philippians. I understand that. No, go through it. Read it. If you don't understand something, look, John was confused here. John had a hard time with this stuff. And Travis pointed this out. I think all of you guys pointed this out, is that there's a lot of statements about likeness and similes and those types of things. John says, I saw I'm paraphrasing here, but he said, I was reading last night that a mountain that was on fire, something like a mountain on fire that fell into the sea. Well, John is struggling, obviously, to describe or articulate what he's seen in this vision. And so I think John is doing the best job he can. And I also think that the Holy Spirit's guiding him. I don't think God wants us to know every single answer here. I think he wants us to go back in the book and be fed by the book and study and read and go through this. And so think about these things, these interesting things here that can cause division. Don't let it cause division, though. Let us go through this book and study this book and look at this stuff. And get the most food out of this stuff. You know, we don't want to be on milk for our entire lives, right? We want to go to meat and potatoes and all those good things, right? Brussels sprouts and cauliflower and broccoli, those are good things, right? So as you continue through these beginning chapters of Revelation, the voices go on and on, and the worship continues. Never stopping. Notice this. Never stopping. The worship in heaven never stops until this pivotal time in Revelation chapter 8. The point of all of this is this buildup to the silence. There's no doubt a pattern developing here. There's a buildup of worship taking place as the day of the Lord draws closer, and we see a loud, noisy, and boisterous scene playing out in heaven. There's just all kinds of stuff going on in heaven. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 7, and I want to cover a few verses here, starting at verse 9. Again, I'm probably going over a little bit of the stuff that Travis is going to cover, but that's okay. So Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says, after these things, this is after this, the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Judah are explained here. It says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, notice this, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. If you read that, you get this idea that there is a tremendous amount of worship. There's a lot of noise. There's a lot of stuff going on. Now, I want you to skip through some of this stuff that Travis is going to go and go over to Revelation 8. Revelation says this, in conjunction with the worship that's happening, with the noise, with the elders falling on their faces in humility before the throne of God, the Bible says, when he, that's Jesus, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightning, and an earthquake. And so the seven angels had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. It all builds up to this time of silence for about a half an hour. As the seventh and final seal of the scroll is opened, and preludes to the seven trumpet judgments that are about to occur. Silence in heaven. No noise, no worship, no praise, just silence.
Right. Have you ever been in complete silence?
Not
for me. I never have.
Well, it's interesting you mention that.
I hear my heartbeat, if nothing else.
Yeah, there's a room in another country. I want to say Sweden or Norway or I don't know, somewhere over there. That is, they built specifically that it is completely 100% silent. And it is so loud in there that when you go in there, your body is so loud you can hear your body functioning.
Well, that's my point.
Yeah.
I've been inside underground and you're cut off.
Yes.
You can't see your hand in front of your face,
yep.
But you can hear yourself. So I've never had complete silence, and I was struck by that, a half an hour of silence.
Yeah.
Complete silence.
Well, and that's got to mean something, right? So as we go through this lesson, we see, I'm telling you, there's constantly noise going on in heaven. It says, I just read it, the angels, the creatures, the elders, they never stop worshiping. They never stop proclaiming how holy God is. And then all of a sudden, there's silence. Now, I understand this study is of voices in heaven, but how can we skip over this?
There's a lady in here.
We have to look at this. So let me ask you a question you don't have to answer, but I just wanted you to think about this. Why the silence in heaven? Why would there be silence in heaven? Why would John, through the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, notate that there's about a half an hour of silence? That's a long time. That's a long time to be silent. It's got to mean something. Right? I mean, it's got to mean something. It certainly cannot be an accident that the Holy Spirit empowered John to write this fact in the final book of the Bible. So if we approach this study from the standpoint of what the emphasis of silence is, we have to first understand what this book was written for. So ask yourself, why was Revelation written? Well, my Bible has this to say about the book of Revelation in the introduction. Just as Genesis is the book of beginnings, Revelation is the book of consummation. And in it, the divine program of redemption is brought to fruition, and the holy name of God is vindicated before all creation. That sounds like a big deal, doesn't it? It sounds like a big event. And you see, if you look at Revelation, and don't think about it in terms of chronology. Don't think about it, well, does chapter 2 come after verse 1 in chronological order? Don't get caught up in that rabbit hole. Just look at it for what it is on face value. There's a crescendo. There's a buildup taking place here in Revelation. And it's all pointing to something. As a matter of fact, if you look at the time in history, from the time of creation till the time that Jesus comes back, it's a crescendo building up. There's big events that happen. Christ's birth, right? Christ's ministry starting, him on the cross, his resurrection. And we see all these things, and we see this big, big buildup. So if we approach this study from that point of view, then we understand this is a big deal, and there's an emphasis behind these studies. There's an emphasis behind these words. And Revelation is the consummation of all of the Old Testament books of prophecy, the prophecy of Jesus Christ himself, and the truth of where our hope comes from. See, we get to have hope knowing. My mom is dying right now. And people will call me, her friends will call me that aren't saved. It's obvious they're not saved. And they're not handling this well. They're not handling it well. And I tell them, you know what? I'm at peace because I know where my mom's going. My mom's at peace because she knows where she's going. She's miserable. She doesn't feel good. She wants to die. She wants to go to heaven. But I can't explain that peace that I have to these folks that aren't saved, because they don't understand it. And that's the hope comes from the very fact that one day we are all going to be in heaven. Those who God's called and chosen, and those who have repented, we're going to be in heaven with Jesus Christ. There's hope in that. This is exactly what the Bible is talking about. So we have this understanding of what this hope's about. And Christ told us that we are to watch and wait for his second coming. That tells us that's something important, right? If Christ said that, it's got to mean something. And so when we see things like noises and thunderings and worship and all these things, and then all of a sudden there's silence, that's an emphasis. It's drawing a point. It's drawing everyone's attention into what's about to happen. What are we watching and waiting for, though? Well, we're watching and waiting exactly for what we're talking about tonight. We're watching and waiting for the events that are going to unfold so that when Christ comes back, we recognize it for what it is. The completion of our redemption. The day that our salvation is complete. That's what Revelation is. Revelation is a book that we should all want to read and study because it is where we are going. It's where we will be when that day comes. And all too often, Revelation is a book that tends to scare us, right? It tends to drive us to a place of fear, but it shouldn't. And think about it. What is fear? Here's one for you. You want a little dose of conviction tonight. What is fear? It's a lack of trust or faith in God's plans or provisions for us. I've struggled with anxiety at points in my life. Have you guys? That anxiety, that fear is rooted in not trusting God's plans or not trusting God's provisions for my life. That's a dose of something. And this book should cause us to stop and be silent at the promise that is one day coming. So let's dig into this. What does this silence mean? Well, I think silence underscores or is used here to make a point. When someone gets silent, it draws your attention to them. Right? I mean, if you're having a conversation with somebody and all of a sudden they just stop talking, and maybe you're looking down, you got a text or your shoe's untied and you're looking at your shoe and all of a sudden they stop talking, it causes you to look up and go, wait a second, what's going on here? Are they okay? Are they having a medical problem? What's going on? It's a point of emphasis. And when I was a detective, I used silence to my advantage in an interview. So what I would do is I would ask a question and I would look at the person I was interviewing. And sometimes there's people in the world that they don't like to talk, so they give very short answers. But oftentimes there's people that don't like silence. And so they just keep talking and talking and talking. And so when I would interview somebody, rather than interrupting them, I would just, or rather than saying something to fill the silences in the room, I would just stop. And oftentimes that silence in the room makes people uncomfortable. If I was to just stop talking right now and set a timer for 5 minutes, but then tell you guys, I guarantee you it'd make you feel uncomfortable. And at some point, very early on in that 5 minute span, somebody's going to say, are you okay? Are you going to continue? What's happening here? I mean, obviously I can't do it now because we've already joked around about that. And I mean, that's, But that's the point. I remember one time Travis was talking about the separation from God. We were doing a Bible study in that room back there, and how it's a complete separation from God and darkness in hell, right? And so obviously we can't get a room dark enough. You talk about that room, Gary, that's quiet. Darkness is another factor of that. Have you ever been in a completely black environment where you just can't see anything?
Mm-hmm.
That's unnerving. Silence is unnerving. So I think John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, puts this in here to make a point. It underscores what's about to happen. Like I said, have a conversation with somebody and look for the times that somebody you're talking to tries to fill the silence. I'm telling you, we don't like silence. We're uncomfortable with it. Very uncomfortable with it. I know many, many people. I have many friends. I have family members that have told me I've been this way in my life where they just say, I can't have silence in my house. I have to have the TV on. I have to have the radio on. I have to do something because I can't. Because you know why I think sometimes that happens? As we're left alone with our thoughts. I think that's when that conviction comes.
I think we pray when it's silent. Like here we pray.
Sometimes.
We pray when it's silent.
Yeah.
And if it is silent, then we need to pray.
Yeah. And I think that this is an important point here in Revelation 8, that there's an emphasis here. But when you look back, I think another example here, and a better example, is a biblical example of this, is the silence is perhaps the fulfillment of biblical prophecy pointing to the day of the Lord coming. So it helps us in the preparation of understanding the day of the Lord. So look at this. Go in your Bibles to Matthew. I want to read some stuff out of Matthew here. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaks of these signs that are coming upon his return to the earth. I'm going to read this. So look at Matthew 24, starting in verse 29. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be of the heavens will be shaken. Then the signs of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and of great glory. In verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It continues on in verse 43. Look at what he has to say in verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. He continues on, and that there's this preparation for this day, that there's this understanding of what is to come. If you look, you don't have to flip there, but if you look in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's the same thing. Paul echoes these statements. Remember, Thessalonians, they were concerned that they were going to miss the day of the Lord. They thought after Jesus was resurrected and went to heaven and the church was formed for, I don't know what, the first 50 years or so, they were convinced that he was going to come back in their lifetime. They took this absolutely literally. And so Paul has this to say, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. That's an important verse to understand. You should highlight that verse and understand that verse. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of sons of the night or the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as the others do, but let us watch and be sober. Watch and wait. When you look at these things, these are New Testament examples of these signs that are coming, of these ages that are about to, or this age that is about to take place. But the Old Testament has a lot to say about this silence specifically. So what I want to show is I've written these verses on the board here. I got to stay close to the pedestal here so I can get recorded. But Zechariah chapter 2, Psalm 46, Habakkuk 2, and Zephaniah 1. So let's start in Zechariah here and go back and look at this and see what the Old Testament has to say about this. Let's see, which way do I go here? So Zechariah 2:13 says this: "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Flesh, be silent before the Lord. And this is in relation to God's absolute holiness. Everything about God is holy, so much so that I truly believe that we really struggle to understand what that means. I mean, ask yourself this: do you truly understand and grasp the holiness that God is? I think that is something that our minds really can't comprehend. If you go back to the four living creatures and the elders and the angels repeatedly saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Could you imagine if we had a CD or something playing in the church and it just was on a loop? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come." Think about it like this: Christmas time. How many of you have ever complained about the Christmas music that's playing in the stores? Lacey used to work at Mervyn's way back when, and she had them all memorized because she was there, and it was nonstop. It was just playing on a loop. I think that it would be easy for us to complain with our minds the way they are now. But obviously in heaven, that's not that case, right? And so I think that's what I'm saying is we don't understand fully how holy, how God really is. And that's what Zechariah is alluding to here, is that all flesh is silent. Think about Isaiah 6. Think about Isaiah 6. And as Isaiah was in the presence of God, what did he say? He stood up and he put his hands up and he did jumping jacks of joy. No.
Whoa.
For I am undone. In the presence of God, Isaiah is not worthy. He is completely undone. He is silent. In fact, the seraphim comes and puts the coal to his lips.
Man of unclean lips.
Stop talking, Isaiah. I'm holy. I'm holy. You know, in our vacation Bible school that we just accomplished last week and completed, there was a lesson in Luke chapter 5 where Peter's out fishing. Olivia, you'll remember this message. Peter's out fishing, or the boats are there, and Jesus jumps in Peter's boat and says, "Take me out." And so they go out, and Peter's been fishing all night. And John is with them, James and John, right? They're there, and I can totally picture this because Jesus comes and says, "Hey, go out deeper. Go out deeper and cast your nets out there." And Peter's got to be thinking, "Oh, you got to be kidding me. I've been fishing all night. I'm a professional fisherman. I know what I'm doing. I've been catching fish. I know how to do this. They're just not biting tonight. You're not going to come tell me anything. I've been doing this." And what happens? Peter begrudgingly says, Okay, Jesus, I'll do this." And he casts his nets, and what happens?
"We caught so many fish, we couldn't drag them."
They had to call for help.
That's right.
They had to call for reinforcements. They're going to need a bigger boat. So they have to come in. They got to tow them back into shore. They got to drag all these to the shore. And what does Peter do? I love this. What is Peter's response to that? He falls to the ground. He says, "Get away from me, Lord. I'm not worthy." Peter recognizes the holiness of Christ in that moment. And I got to imagine in that moment, when you recognize the holiness of God, when you recognize the authority that God has, I think it brings you to a place of silence. I don't think Peter was just sitting there just jaw-jacking away, talking about anything. I think he was just taken in the presence of Christ there in that moment. That's that humble submission. And so Zechariah paints this picture here of this, all flesh be silent before the Lord, for he is aroused. That something's coming. Something's about to happen. That God's about to do something from his holy habitation here. But we need to be silent. That's important to look at. Next, look at Psalm 46. Go over to Psalm in your Bibles. Let's look at what Psalm 46 has to say. Psalm 46, verses 6 through 11. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. That sounds familiar, doesn't it, if you've read Revelation? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold, the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. But look at this. Be still and know that I am God. And I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You guys know this verse. I mean, this is on every coffee cup or everything around. This is what Travis would call a coffee cup verse here. Be still and know that I am God. I love that verse. Doesn't that verse bring comfort to you?
It's my favorite.
I love it. It's like the psalmist is saying, be still, keep silent, don't worry, don't panic, and know that I am God. Silence in heaven. Stop. Stop the thoughts in your head. Stop everything else. Stop all of this stuff and just look at this. Be still. This is all part of the fulfillment of Scripture, showing us that God's authority and the awesome power that he holds in judgment for what is about to come. This emphasis of being still, Miss Becky is probably the worst example of somebody that could ever be still, right? Every time I've ever been over to the Walker's house or here at church, sometimes I drive around here on patrol and she's here. She's doing something. She is the exact opposite. But I know, you know what Becky does when she comes to church? She's praying. Becky will go in the sanctuary and pray. She'll come in here and vacuum and pray. And so her relationship with Christ comes through her being alone at the church and doing things, but she is absolutely one of these folks that is not still. Have you ever, if you struggle with that, have you ever tried to make yourself just be still? Sometimes that's hard. I'll never forget growing up as a kid, and I would go to my dad's or I would be at my mom's or whatever the case was. They were always up doing something, like watch a TV show or try to do something. I got to get up and go do something. I got to get up. My kids tell me I do the same thing now. It must just be a parent thing, but there's something that comes when you're just still. There's a calmness that comes. You ever seen somebody have a panic attack or just lose absolute control over themselves, their senses? What do you say? Calm down. Calm down. Be still. For some reason, when we get anxious, we want to do things. We can't just sit and be still. We're fighting that temptation to pray. We're fighting that temptation when we do that, to just be still with God. And so I think that there's an emphasis here of what Psalm says in this fact of this silence in heaven as we go through this lesson. I'll go over to Habakkuk. Look at Habakkuk here. That is just before Zephaniah. It's before Zechariah, if you were holding your place there. Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Something to be said that when people become in the presence of God, that they become silent. I think that it is a sign of submission. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of understanding God's authority and who he is. And
that's reverence.
That's reverence, exactly. And I don't think, you know, Gary, that's an interesting point, because reverence is, I think, is a word that is oftentimes lost in our vernacular today. You don't hear people use the word reverence a lot, unless it's typically an older person. Reverence is lost, though. Wouldn't you agree? In a lot of situations, I mean, you guys know I work for the sheriff's office. I'm a commander within the sheriff's office. I'm a very high-ranking person, and I was a bit perturbed today when I called somebody that was subordinate to me in a lower rank, and they answered the phone and said, "Yeah." There's no reverence in that phone conversation, is there?
Nope.
Do you think that if the phone rang and you looked at the caller ID and it said God Almighty on his throne, do you think you'd answer the phone and go, "Yeah"?
No, we're going to fall on our faces.
We're going to fall on our faces. I think this is an interesting passage here in Habakkuk. I've studied this. I've looked at this a little bit in the parallel verses that are attached to this. And I really think that reverence is a trait that we're seeing go away. When you look at the LGBTQ stuff, when you look at all this wokeness, all this garbage that's going on in the world, a lot of that is just a complete, utter lack of any reverence whatsoever to society, to other people, whatever the case may be.
To authority.
And so, let all the earth keep silence, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. I mean, these books are all talking about the either things that are directly happening to the tribe of Judah or the people, the Israelites that are happening here, or judgment that is being foretold that is to come. And they're all in reference to this silence that is about to take place. And so we look in the Bible and we study this stuff as it relates to Revelation, and we see how we've completely lost reverence in our society today. We just seem to have lost respect. You guys go to a restaurant or a grocery store and listen to how other people talk. Listen to the language that is being said. When I was a teenager and I would go to a restaurant, I'm telling you, if I was to say a swear word, I guarantee you somebody would have called me out and said, "Hey, knock it off. You don't say that. You don't dare say that now. You're going to start a fight." You can if you want, but it's likely going to start a fight. There's lots of YouTube videos I can send you on this type of stuff. I mean, we are living in a day and age where reverence is gone. Respect is gone. We need to understand this stuff. Christ himself told us that we are to watch and wait, that we're to be prepared. And for this day, part of that is this reverence, this understanding. What are you watching and waiting for if you're not going to have reverence and awe and respect? Habakkuk says here that we are, that let the earth keep silent. Well, these are God's words, but let the earth keep silent. So we see this continuing narrative of this silence as it relates to Revelation chapter 8. And then as you go in further, let's look at Zephaniah. This is an interesting one. Just the next book over here. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7 says this: "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests." If it doesn't get any more clear than that, then I don't know what does. And that word there, invited, is actually better translated set apart or consecrated. And so you look at it from the point of view that the Lord is prepared or dedicated to sacrifice. Zephaniah is saying that the inhabitants of Judah will be punished for their idolatry and Baal worship. Look at this. Zephaniah goes on to say something interesting. Look at verse 15. "Now that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord." I'm sorry, the day of the Lord's wrath. "But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." there's just this warning of terror, of destruction and judgment that all lead to this. Look at Zephaniah chapter 2. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That is just, I mean, that's a call to repentance there that Zephaniah is giving. And I think it's interesting as you look at Revelation, though. Because this silence in heaven precedes the wrath of God. It precedes the trumpet judgments, which after the sixth trumpet, there is no repentance for mankind, the Bible says. And then come to the two witnesses, which preach for 1,260 days, but are eventually killed, martyred, and left on display in the streets before being taken up to heaven. So, is it possible that this silence is a sign of reverence? That this is a warning. As we go through Revelation, if you flip back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and you look at all these different things that are about to happen, when you go through Revelation chapter 8 and you see these trumpet judgments taking place, bad things are going to come upon the earth. Very bad things are coming. Just look at Revelation 8, chapter 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Now think about the effects of what that's going to do on our planet. And a third of the living creatures and the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the waters. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. That's bitter. That's just undesirable bitterness. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that the third of them were darkened. Can you imagine a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars just disappear tonight? What that would look like? A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard on an angel flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. That's a warning. You thought that stuff was bad? Look what's coming. And as you go through Revelation chapter 9, it just gets worse. People start to die. Judgment is coming. It's all coming. And then you skip through, and in chapter 10, we see the mighty angel with the little book. That's what we were talking about earlier with John eating the little book here, where it's sweet to his lips like honey, but then it gets into his stomach and it's bitter. It makes him sick. And then in chapter 11, we have the two witnesses. And the Bible tells us that the witnesses have this immense power to go out and preach, and they're spreading the word. They're out, and no one can stop them. Their fire comes out of their mouth, and they're allowed to go for 1,260 days, but they're eventually killed and martyred and left on display. The beast comes, Satan's victorious in defeating the spread of the gospel going out, the truth being told. And they're left. They're the people of the world there, and amongst the beast and Satan are saying, look at us. They just leave the bodies in the streets there as a reminder. It's kind of like when I kill a spider, I leave the guts there so all the other spiders see it, right? As a reminder. Never mind, it's a bad joke. So I'm saying that they thought they were victorious here, and God had other plans, didn't he? He resurrects these two witnesses. They go up after 3.5 days, interestingly enough. That sounds familiar. And so this silence, if you go back to 8, go back to chapter 8, this silence that comes after all of this worship, all of this praise, all of this noise, and then just silence. It draws a line in the sand, so to speak, doesn't it? It's very clear that something is about to happen. And I think that the holiness is such in heaven that they have come to understand that this is about to get real. This is about to happen. The day that has been proclaimed, the day that we read about in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord that is coming is about to begin. This is starting. Judgment has started. And so I think, if I could study this further, maybe I'm wrong, I don't know, feel free to interject, but I think there's a correlation here between what we see happening in Zephaniah and Revelation, in that there's this warning, and he's saying, repent, repent, repent. Now, this is where your eschatological belief comes in and causes the friction and the divide. Because if you subscribe to a pre-trib rapture belief, then you would never think that way, because the church is gone. In chapter 4.
People that need to repent, all the other people, the people dwelling on the earth.
Well, the problem I have with that, Judy, is that means there's two churches.
Why would there be two churches?
Well, why would he only take some of the people and then leave other people there? I don't think Scripture lines up with that.
He's giving them, other people, more time to repent because of his patience.
That's where I say that's a whole nother rabbit hole that we could go down. But okay. Typically, pre-trib rapture people would say that no, there's that's it. The church is gone.
Well, whoever's there, it's about repentance.
Well, over and over and over, as you go through Revelation, and I would really encourage you guys to read Revelation and read it. Don't study it. Don't try to break it down and get caught in rabbit holes. Just read it. Look at this way. Vodi Bakum said this: when these letters to the churches were sent out, when these things happened, the epistles, all these things happened, they were sent in letters to the churches. So when you read Philippians or you read Colossians or whatever you're reading, those were letters sent out to the church. They were meant for somebody to stand up in church, open the scroll, and read it aloud. And then they were given and passed on, and they were used here. So sometimes I think what happens is we get caught up in reading and studying, and you fragment the Bible and you chop the Bible up into parts rather than just reading it through as it was intended to be read. And that's what Vodi Bakum says. It was interesting for me. I just sat down and I read Revelation through, and you get this narrative, you get the idea, the story of what's going on. Rather than, okay, this is what I'm going to read. I'm going to read this bit and study it. And I think you get lost in that. And so when you read it through, oftentimes I think what happens is people get stuck and they say, well, the church isn't going to be here. And so all that stuff's for these poor folks in the Left Behind movies that were on the airplane when the pilot left. And then, they're stuck here on earth. And so there's references and throughout in the later chapters of Revelation passes that are references to the saints, to the called, to the brethren. And so I think there's absolutely people here that are part of the church. I think that we're going to go through this as a church. And so is it possible that this silence and all this stuff is this, it's this line in the sand, like Zephaniah said, this day is coming. Repent. Because I read this. Archie and I talked about this discussion on Sunday, and we asked each other, is there a time that will or will not come in the book of Revelation where salvation is no longer available? And I think this may be it, because when you go look after the witnesses, it doesn't appear that there's anybody being saved after that. That the judgments come, and they come fast, and they're coming on. This we could be here for hours debating these things about rapture, millennial kingdom, but the fact is this. John makes a very powerful point at the onset of chapter 8 by describing the overwhelming power behind the silence. And once this period of silence is over, there's no doubt what is happening. No doubt what is happening anymore. The thief in the night has come, the tribulation is real, and it's started. And I believe that the judgments then come quickly and purposefully, and there is no denying what is about to happen. We are to, as Christians, we are to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel. You know, that might sound obvious to us here at Smith Valley Baptist Church, but I'm telling you that it's not in the world today. That so often people don't understand that as Christians, as members of a church, you are to go out and serve. You're to go out and work. Does this silence, does this emphasis show us that this is the day? When is salvation no longer available? And we don't need to debate that tonight. I don't know the answer to that question. But it doesn't matter. Our job is to go out and share the gospel. Our job is to go out and spread the good news here and proclaim the truth. And so often we're afraid to do that. So often we're afraid because we don't know the Bible well enough. We're embarrassed by public speaking. We're embarrassed to go up and talk to somebody we don't know. Or you know what? A little bit harder to hit home. Sometimes we don't want to lose relationships, do we? I struggle with that at work. If you don't know this, there's not many cops that are Christians. And one of the hardships for me as a Christian and a elder in this church, a youth pastor here, is how far do I take evangelizing at work? Because I'm at the point, and I can't talk about that, but I'm at the point in my career where I can get myself in trouble if I do this. I can get a complaint filed on me. I can do things that offend people. I could lose my job. I can get sued and have to pay money. And so we are to go out and we're to proclaim the gospel. We're to share the good news of the gospel. And you know, when you look, if you struggle with that, like I have, I would encourage you to read Acts. Read the first 7 books of Acts into Stephen's death. And if you need any encouragement for what it means to go out and share the good news of the gospel and the proclamation of what that means, read those chapters in Acts. I mean, I love when Peter gets arrested, they get out, they go and argue in front of the council, and he says, look, you guys can do what you're going to do. I don't care. As for us, we're going to continue preaching the word. That's what we're going to do. And they were threatened. Stephen was killed over it. Paul went around and killed Christians. Paul went around and organized the Jews to go out and go house by house and terrorize, and they didn't stop the word. As a matter of fact, persecution is what brought the church to the place that it is now and spread the church out. That's a good thing for the church. God did it on purpose. He used it for that purpose. And so I think as we study these chapters, we can look at this stuff. We can be scared. We can see this stuff. We can look at God's wrath being poured out on the world that we live in. But understand this, we mustn't be afraid of that. We mustn't shy away from what is to come. We can't be afraid to read this book and study this book. Rather, we are to hold fast to the promise of heaven and be still and know that God is on his throne.
And he says, do not be afraid.
Do not be afraid. Look, another Vacation Bible School lesson here. I absolutely love this story. Jesus goes and he gets in the boat and he preaches a message on the water to the people gathered in the hillside. And after that, Jesus leaves and he departs to be alone, to be silent, to be still. He tells the disciples, you go on the other side. I'll catch up with you. Well, evening comes, nighttime comes. It's the fourth watch. So that's between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. And they're on the water. There's storms a brewing. There's waves. There's all kinds of stuff. And they look out, and on the water, here comes a man. There's something walking. And Peter says, is it a ghost? And they're scared. They're terrified at what they're seeing because it just completely defies the logic of what they understand the human body can do. There's somebody walking up to us on the water in the waves, and it's storming. And as he gets closer, they recognize that it's Jesus. And so Jesus comes up. Peter, you got to love Peter. He says, if it's you, Lord, if it's you, think about the doubt in that statement there. If it's you, command me to come onto the water and I will walk on the water. And so Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on the water and he's actually walking on the water to Christ. But what's happening around him? There's storm, there's waves, there's wind, there's crashing, there's all this stuff going on. Peter stops looking at Jesus.
Gets distracted. distracted.
Stops the focus where it should be and starts to sink in the water. He loses his faith. He starts to sink in the water and he looks up and he says, "Help me, I'm singing. Aren't you going to do something?" And what does Jesus say? "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Why do you doubt?" So he gets him, puts him in the boat, and all of a sudden, after all that happens, guess what happens? The storm stops. I think that shows us that we go through the storm. Jesus is there. When our eyes are locked on him, when our eyes are focused on him, and we are going through life, then he is the power. He is our strength. Through him, I can do all things. It doesn't mean that I can go win the World Series. It means that I can conquer life's tasks, these trials and tribulations. When my mom looks at me and says, "I want to die. I don't want to be here anymore. I can't go on." That's hard. That's hard. But I can have comfort knowing that he is in control. That's the focus here. That's the intent. And so he absolutely tells us, do not be afraid. Trust in me. I am the strength that's going to get you through this. You know, the verse that just messed with my head for so long is when Paul said, "For when I am weak, when I am weak, he is strong." I mean, Paul, look at Paul's life, the things that Paul went through. The beatings that he got, the jail, the torture, all these things, the problem with his eyes, all these things that happened to him. The thorn in his flesh, which I believe is a spirit that tormented him and followed him around and harassed him everywhere he went to discourage him from preaching the gospel. And yet, when he went through all that, that was the strongest that he could have been because his eyes were focused on Jesus. This all takes us back to this watching and waiting. So as we watch and we wait, we need to be laser focused on Christ. I mean, would you agree that the world is going sideways in front of our eyes right now? Some of you, many of you in here are older than I am. And I've often wondered, do people, when they get older or more tenured, I will say, when they get more tenured in life, has every generation said, it's been bad. I think this time that we're in now is different than what our parents and grandparents lived in. They might have said that, "Oh yeah, these are the end days. These are the last days." I think we're literally seeing the beginning of sorrows that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. Vodi Bakum says it like this, and Travis started this last time, that when you look at the book of Revelation, look at it from the standpoint of it not being literal, not being, look at it from the standpoint that it's figurative. So in other words, when you look at Revelation, unless it directly says that this is what's supposed to happen, then it's a figure of speech or a simile or something like that. And so when you look at Revelation like that, he says that we're in the end time now. That after Christ resurrected and went to heaven, that is the end of time. That's the end, the last days. And so that things deteriorate and get worse as we get closer and closer and closer to Christ's return. I don't know when that's going to come. No man knows the day or the hour, but you're absolutely right. We are to not be afraid. We are to not lose faith in Christ. I want to read you one more thing. Go back to Matthew. I want to show you this here as we come to an end. Matthew chapter 24. In verse 4, the Bible says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all of these things," look at this, "must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows." Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's our hope right there. We are to focus on Jesus. We are to endure through this. We are to go through this. We are to live through this, knowing that we are not the strength in our situation. Christ is our strength in the situation. He is the one that's going to provide for us. He is the one that's going to get through this or get us through this stuff. And so when we look back to bring this to a close, when we look back to Revelation chapter 8, what is the silence? Well, I think the silence is a foretelling of exactly what these Old Testament books told us, these prophets told us was going to come. I think it's a reverence in heaven. I think it's an understanding, and it's a right understanding of what is coming. And I think it's the right response for what's about to happen.
Just to point out, Ryan, that Matthew 24, that there are people that believe that Jesus is talking to the disciples, yeah, to the Jews, about this tribulation thing. Yeah. Okay, so that's, although it sure appears to be a general reference, but so you will hear people say, well, he's not talking to the church today there. He's talking to the Jews, the disciples that are alive during his time. They're going to have tribulation. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be put to death, which we know they all were. Okay, and those scriptures there are fulfilled by that happening. So that's how they can read this and not think that's me. But a natural reading of it, just a natural reading of it, certainly does cause the thought to come to mind that these last days that he's talking about, false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, all these kinds of things, the rest of these descriptions, sound like reading today's newspaper. But again, there's no place in the text where it tells us that he's speaking just to these Jews and his disciples. Yeah. Don't the rest of you worry about this, because it's not going to happen to you. It's just going to happen to these. There's no place there where it says that.
Well, and it's interesting you bring that up, because when I was studying last night and I was looking at these old books, the Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Amos, these books, there's references to that you would certainly draw that conclusion, where it was that, no, that's specifically stuff that's happening to Israel back then. And so that's the same thing in the New Testament. That's what's happening. And I we could be here all night debating this stuff and talking about it, but I think you're right. I think that we can get caught up in that, and we need to read it for what it is rather than stop and focus on something and get lost in the weeds and not understand the bigger point to it.
And also to further delineate, I think the statement that Paul made, or what he said this, he said, who is a Jew? Who is true Israel? Those who are circumcised in their heart. Yeah. Now that puts a transition in place that clearly delineates that the purposes of God, so far as expanding the kingdom of God, have passed from them to the church.
Yeah, and so that opens up another can of worms there is, and that's my issue with pre-trib rapture, is that some will say that the 144,000 are specifically Jews that are left behind, and that's their opportunity to go, because in the Old Testament it says that I will give an opportunity, a remnant, for them to come back. The problem I have with that would suggest that there's two churches. That would suggest that there's a difference or a dichotomy there between Jews, or what would we say, Messianic Jews or whatever, whatever the case is, in Gentiles. And so that is another probably long Bible study there, if you were to dive down that. Yeah, yeah.
No, Jews are Gentiles.
Well, yeah. I mean, Archie just said it, that no, Jews, circumcised of the heart is what
back,
it is.
Back up into Genesis, and where did Abraham come from? Out of the land of the Chaldeans. Mm-hmm. The Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham was a Gentile. So when God called a lineage up through Abraham, and he designated them, and the Jews took upon themselves in their pride that they were more special than anyone else in the world. Jews are Gentiles.
Yeah.
Absolute biggest mistake to make is thinking that the Jews had something within them that caused God to like them and to call them and to use them. There was nothing attractive about the Jews. There's nothing about their heritage. There's nothing about their traditions. There's nothing that differentiated them from all those other nations except God called them to glorify Him. That's it. And when you start attaching meaning to people based on their heritage and their traditions and all this other kind of stuff, it's nonsense. It makes no difference.
That's exactly what Travis is preaching on at summer camp this week. So Peter goes, gets the vision to go meet with Cornelius, and the end result of that is we're getting short on time. The end result of that is they're dumbfounded that salvation is available for non-Jews. Dumbfounded. But the very point of that whole lesson is that stop. Stop that prideful thinking in your hearts and understand that salvation is available for the Gentiles as well. And he literally had to show them that it's okay to eat these things. It's okay to do these things. And Peter still struggled with that. Paul had to get on him. He reprimanded him on that stuff. And why do you act like a Jew around the Jews and a Gentile around the Gentiles? You know, and so there's just so much there that shows exactly what you're saying, that. And that's my issue, is that that would mean that there's two different types of salvation. And Romans, I mean, that's all gone. That's null and void. Hebrews tells us the same thing. It's, you know, yes, Judy.
So to continue on where you were in Matthew 24, 16, that those who are in Judea, so we're talking about Judea, flee to the mountains, and then I'm just doing a couple of these. 21, then there'll be great tribulation, and then 22, those days will be shortened or no flesh will be saved. And then I wanted to go over to chapter 8 of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about in verse 3, that there's the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar. And then on 4, and it ascended before God. So all of the prayers right there are ascended before God during that time. So that, and then after that, then they're thrown down to the earth.
Yeah, that verse in Matthew that you pointed out, in Matthew 24:22, it says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved.
Right.
But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That absolutely shows me that the church is going to go through tribulation.
It doesn't say the church, actually. It says,
well, the elect, those are the saints.
It does talk about the elect and the called and saints. It doesn't say the church, but yeah, I totally.
Well, and that's where you get into different viewpoints with, is there a difference between the elect and the church? I mean, the church is the ecclesia.
I'm not trying to say it's something different than what the words actually say in the scripture.
Yeah, well, I mean, that
I
think that when we look at this stuff, that's where my point is here is I think this is an emphasis here of reverence, of an understanding of about what is to come. And we need to focus on that. We need to understand that, because perhaps that's what we need in our lives. Perhaps our nation needs that. Absolutely our nation needs that. Is this moment of silence to understand. And I'm talking a real moment of silence. I'm not talking about let's have a moment of silence at, you know, at this ceremony or that ceremony. I'm talking about an absolute moment where what is about to happen is so overwhelmingly powerful and strong that nobody on earth who, remember, never stops saying how holy God is, they can't even speak anymore for the period of about a half an hour.
It's the silence in heaven, and then it's about the prayers of all the saints that are coming before God.
Well, it's about what's coming, and it's about the judgment that's about to be unfolded.
Praying, and that we always need to continue to pray, because look where our prayers are going. They're going before God during their silence in heaven, and then there's the prayers that are ascending before God. So, in other words, we do need to continue always to pray, because we see where our prayers are going.
Absolutely. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I'm so thankful that we got to go through this study tonight. I'm thankful, Lord, that we were provided with copies of the Word, that we have the Word, that we can read it and study it, Lord. And I just pray that the understanding of this Word, that this perfect Word of truth would be the authority in our lives, that we would rightly understand it, rightly divide it, Lord, and that we would live out our lives in such a way that we live in worship and reverence to you. Father, bring us to a place where we understand what reverence is. Show us, Lord, what is about to come so that we can watch and wait and be sober-minded. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.